Bible study continues now. Part three of a three-part series on the fruit of the Spirit, which we have derived from three booklets available from Concordia Publishing House, authored by Pastor Lane Berglund. He's been our guest the past 2 days as we have discussed six of the first nine fruit of the Spirit listed in Galatians chapter 5. We're going to wrap up the final three today. Good morning, Pastor Berglund.
Good morning, brother, and good morning to all who might be listening today.
Is it divinely appointed that over the course of these 3 days of discussion in the fruit of the Spirit that you and I have experienced three very lovely days? Is there some connection between those two things?
Well, it's pretty obvious God likes our work, don't you think?
that's kind of what I want. That's the conclusion I'd like to draw.
But we are blessed, you know, whether we are doing good or not, the Lord blesses us. Rain upon the just and the unjust. And it's been really good to have some warm weather, sunshine, and I trust you guys are enjoying that today.
We are. Now, our telephone numbers here are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. You can use those numbers to access the program. Come on live here with Pastor Berglund, if you like. But in this hour of conversation, if you would like to call and just register with Sally, we're going to give away the Fruit of the Spirit series here, these three booklets, to a caller chosen at random here who calls us here in the next hour. So the numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like a chance to claim these three books for yourself, you can call and just tell Sally, I want to register for the book. She'll take your name and telephone number. We'll select somebody at random at the end of the program, and we will send you these three books. Book number one, The Fruit of the Spirit, Love, Joy, Peace. Book number two, Patience, Kindness, Goodness. And today we're going to be talking about book number three, which is Faithfulness, Gentleness, and Self-Control. Again, those numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Call that number now. Register with Sally, and perhaps you'll be the one that we identify as person who receives these books, and we'll send it out to you. You don't even have to come and get them. I'm going to send them out to you. I'm that kind of a guy. Dr. Berglund, is there anything that we need to review from day one or day two in our three-day conversation in order to be positioned and ready to go here for our discussion today?
If I may, I'd like to just remind everybody that what we're looking at is kind of different angles of the same truth or different facets of the same diamond. They are, to some extent, very much interrelated, and I think it's fair to argue they're all sort of more definitive or more restrictive applications of the general principle of love, the very first one that popped up that is defined not so much as a warm, fuzzy emotion, but a real commitment to the other person, that the other person matters to God and therefore matters to me, and that you know, the Lord matters to me and how I conduct my life, so that God's love for us, fundamental and foundational for our love for God, is also then the reason why we love other people, why we concern ourselves with how well they are doing, and that this which we're talking about today does definitely have a vertical dynamic, a relationship between God and us as it unfolds in our life through faith in Christ our Savior, development by the Holy Spirit in all Christians, not just some, as thus distinct from various gifts of the Spirit, where some might have this or that skill and ability. These are common to all Christians. This is, if you will, kind of a description, not comprehensive, these nine terms, not exhaustive, but sort of representative of what the family characteristics of God's children are. What do we look like when, you know, sin doesn't short-circuit the process? What do we look like, as contrasted, say, to the opponents of our Savior Jesus in John 7, 8, and 9? Their ancestry back to the devil was obvious, says Jesus, because they looked just like him. They were murderers and liars. So those are the family characteristics of Satan. What about the family characteristics of God's children? And that's kind of what we're looking at, although they're really closely related one to another. I don't think that it's necessarily possible to completely separate each from the other, but there's this nifty overlap. But, you know, when coming together, they sort of form a greater whole than what the sum of the parts by themselves might be.
You know, sometimes when we're speaking or writing, and we have a laundry list to impart, We'll use the Latin term, or I guess, et cetera.
Mm-hmm.
Or maybe we'll use the Seinfeld term, yada, 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 blah, blah, blah. So we might say something like, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, et cetera, et cetera.
Mm-hmm.
Do faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control sort of fall in the yada, yada, yada part of the list, or do we really need to refocus after going through those great discussions on things like love and joy and peace and pay attention to these three terms here today?
It certainly seems to us when we look at the three at the end that they perhaps are a little bit smaller, but as much connected to the origin as the rest, the greater terms of love, joy, and peace. And as always, you know, we'll find these characteristics in God, that what we look like as God's children is God. That is to say, not in that we're grasping for power or trying to dominate the world or manage our own fate. That's kind of sinfulness. That's the whole process of inherited sin working itself out. But when we take a look at God and how he deals with his creation, we see these characteristics very much at work. And that's very much obviously the case with love and joy and peace, but also with things like faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. As we get into that first of the three today, which would be the seventh in sequence, faithfulness, it's kind of interesting to note that in the Greek, and in the Hebrew for that matter, it's the same word as faith. That is to say, pistis, which can be translated as faith, by which we ordinarily mean something like a dependence upon God, a trust in God, a looking to God for help and rescue and welfare, that attitude of trust can also, that word used to describe that, be used to describe to our response in the practical world, our doing what it is that we're supposed to do, our keeping covenant, keeping commitments, so that faith and faithfulness really are two sides of the same coin. In taking a look, for example, at how God and Abraham connect and how they relate to one another, from about Genesis 12 to Genesis 25, we see accented God's faithfulness, who makes promises that he keeps, although he takes decades to do it. You know, one of the questions about God is, does he really do what he says? Because we rather expect him to do what he says right off the bat, right away today. You know, well, it's quarter after 11, God. You said you were going to save me. Well, you know, what's keeping you? But in the case of faith on Abraham's part, trusting in the faithfulness of God, that is revealed and strengthened as well, I'm sure, by making Abraham wait. As we wait, the challenge is to give up faith and to question God's faithfulness. But we learn ultimately that God is faithful, you can count on him, and that our faith is demonstrated in that patient waiting, patience from yesterday again, but that this whole business of bringing our heart and mind and soul in line with God and his promises by the gift of the Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ shows up in keeping faith, in trusting over the long haul, in enduring through difficulties, in not giving up our trust in him, even though it might take a while for him to do what it is he says he's going to do.
Yesterday, when we focused on goodness, we discussed the apparent biblical problem that Galatians here, Paul claims that the fruit of the Spirit can be present in us in such a way that we demonstrate or exhibit goodness. While Paul says in another place, there is none good, no, not one. So we worked through that, and I don't want to go over that ground again, but my question for you today is, can a person, a human being, be faithful? Is that possible?
Only through the gift of the Spirit, truly, although there is, as we've talked about before, residual in human beings, some reflection of who we are as God's image. And when God created us in Genesis 2, we are representative of God. There is some resemblance to God in a variety of ways. The knowledge of God and the will to do his will are totally lost by the fall into sin. But you still have some, you know, pieces that are there present that reflect something of who we are as God's image, one of which is being trustworthy. And when we look at faithfulness, I think synonyms can be useful in trying to get a picture of what it is our Lord has in mind when he inspired Paul to write that. But dependability, trustworthiness, can a human being be faithful?
Does the term mean, literally, full of faith?
Yeah, it can, you know, in the sense of trust in the Lord. Certainly Abraham reflects that full of faith, although he sometimes doesn't quite get the picture right when Sarah suggests promoting Hagar from the status of slave to second category wife. He's kind of pretty quick to jump on that bandwagon, and that's not really a reflection of his faith in God, because his faithfulness sort of takes a hit broadside. Because the promise was through Sarah, not through Hagar, to have a child who would carry the promise of being ancestor of a savior of all the world. But yeah, to be full of faith in the sense of being to absolutely be dependable is kind of what's in picture. And we've all of us had experiences when we're kids where mom and dad may have promised something, and for whatever reason, because they didn't want to or because they couldn't fulfill their promise, we then learned that we couldn't trust mom and dad, not 100%. Even when the will was there, sometimes the way wasn't there. Is that like God? Can we really trust him?
Well, you know, in the world, when we use the term faithful, if you've got a faithful dog.
Loyal, yeah.
Boy, that means that you can count on that dog. If you've got a faithful car, that means that that car is going to start in the wintertime, in the summertime, it's going to start every time. If you've got a faithful spouse, that means that you have confidence that your spouse is not going to cheat on you, is not going to go outside the boundaries that are defined by marriage. But being full of faith may mean something else. Now, all those things that I described before are all derived from observation. So we might say that I believe it to be true, or I trust the dog or the car or the wife because of my observation. But in Hebrews 11, the writer says that faith is the evidence of things unseen. And if are we using the loyal dog faithfulness approach here in verse 22 of Galatians, or are we using Hebrews 11:1 definition of faith as it pertains to faithfulness?
I think in this particular list, even though the word can mean both, in honesty, the word can mean both that absolute trust.
I hate it when the word can mean both.
It does.
That just makes it complicated.
It's just kind of a potential meaning, and you derive meaning from context, not from the word, so we're still okay. But it's a lot closer to the loyal dog sort of approach to things. You know, faith itself is worthless unless the object of faith is faithful. In other words, you might depend on someone and trust in him and believe in him, but if that person lets you down, then your faith was misplaced. In other words, your faith shames you. You know, Paul, when he talks about our faith in Christ, in Romans 1:16-17, say, for example, says that he's not ashamed of the gospel, and we think, well, maybe he means he's not embarrassed by it. No, on the contrary, what he means is it won't disappoint you. The object of our faith, Christ crucified and risen, the object of our faith, the living God, won't shame us on the last day by failing us. You know, it has that concept of face that the Oriental works with, that the Occidental, such as us, don't really deal with too well. That is to say, if God has promised...
Did you just say Oriental and Occidental?
Yeah, it's good, two good words, you know.
Can you flesh that out for me a little bit?
Yeah,
there?
Oh, yeah.
We don't use those terms too often.
Yeah, Oriental from the East and Occidental from the West. You know, we forget sometimes that the Bible is a book from the East, from the Orient. It's not a book done by Americans at all. It's not Occidental in its worldview or outlook, and we get some stuff wrong in there. The story of the friend at midnight in Luke chapter 11, verses 5 to 8, is an Oriental story and can't be understood apart from the Oriental sensitivity to face and saving face and honor, which, as I say, we in the West, we Occidentals, we just don't do much with. In the case of this whole shame thing, will the gospel shame me? Will it fail me at the end? And no, because it's anchored in God, who is absolutely faithful. And he then, as with these other attributes, these other fruits of the Spirit, becomes sort of the ultimate and perfect picture of what it is we're talking about. can we depend upon him? Is he utterly loyal? Will he do exactly what he says he's going to do? And in Scripture, the answer to that is always yes, and never a maybe or maybe an if. It's always yes, he does do what he says he's going to do.
So, somewhere in the Scriptures, I think it describes God as being faithful, doesn't it?
Yeah, quite a, in fact, the passage that comes to my mind is 1 Corinthians 10:13, where Paul warns the Corinthians that if they think they're sure of their salvation, you know, let him who stands take heed lest he fall, verse 12. If you think you're okay with God, don't let that go to your head in the sense of be confident but not complacent. Don't take it for granted. Rejoice in it. Be certain of it. But don't then kick back and say, well, nothing matters. I've got this life insurance policy with God and I'll be okay so I can just blow off my life, indulge myself, and ignore the call by God to follow our Savior Jesus Christ. The next verse in verse 13 is where he says there's no trial. Now, the word could be translated temptation too. No, another one of those words with two meanings.
Mm-hmm.
There's no trial or temptation that has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Meaning, of course, there's nothing you and I will go through that other people haven't already gone through. This isn't the first time someone had to face this problem. And then comes the line, perhaps, that you were thinking of, certainly that I was thinking of, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested or tempted beyond that which you are able, but will, along with the temptation or trial, provide a way of escape that it may be borne.
Now, does the usage of that word there inform the usage of this word here in Galatians 5? Because I'm having trouble sort of extrapolating the loyal dog onto the faithfulness of God.
Yeah, that can you trust in your dog if he's a loyal dog, to it faithful? Yeah, you can depend on him. That's obviously a very tiny sliver of a much larger picture when we start talking about the faithfulness of God, who always does what he says he's going to do. Can you take his word to the bank? Certainly that was the question for Abraham. Ultimately, Isaac was born, a miracle child. You know, Abraham's what, nearly 110 years younger, his wife Sarah, a little old for the whole baby thing. Yet God accomplished this. Another reason for delaying fulfilling his promise was to show us that this is God's work, not man's work. Isaac is born. Isaac gets to be a young, strapping teenager fellow. And God says to Abraham, oh, take Isaac, your son, your only son, not only in the sense of only one born, but the one born to the promise, your beloved son, the one through whom this promised Savior will come, and go sacrifice him for me. Would you kindly go up and cut him up and burn him into little ashy parts there? And 3 days later, he prepares to go and do that. But, of course, as the book of Hebrews chapter 11 says, Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And so at the Mount of Mount Moriah, which is where Jerusalem would be built and the temple would be built, and Jesus would die on the cross at that location, many 2,000 years after the event, he takes the fire and he takes the sun, he takes the wood, and he tells his servants, we will go up and we will worship and we will come back. It's the first person plural, and you say, aren't you going up there to kill the kid? Yep. And you think you're both going to come back after you cut him up and burn him up? Yep. Okay. Why? Because God's faithful. God can raise the dead. If he says do this, we'll do it. But, you know, this is the child through whom the promise will be kept. God can be absolutely trusted. Of course, the sacrifice didn't take place because God stayed Abraham's hand. But can God be trusted? Yeah. Is the object of our faith faithful? Sure. Is therefore our faith worth more than gold? Yeah, because the object of our faith is absolutely, utterly dependable. He's God himself. And that reflection in the lives of God's people is one way we resemble him who created and who loves us, redeems us, and sets us apart for himself. The characteristic of God's children in being faithful is that they're dependable, trustworthy, do what it is that they say they're going to do. You can count on them, as opposed to someone who, when the chips are down, simply goes to the bathroom instead of sticking around and standing by you.
Pastor Berglund, would it be correct, would it fit with our explanation of faithfulness as it appears here in this description of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, to say something like this? You know, faithfulness is pretty easy in the absence of adversity. I find it pretty easy to be faithful as long as the sky is blue and there are no obstacles in my way. But for the car in the wintertime, when the temperature goes to 20 below, you know, that car struggles a little bit when you try to start it. Or for the man or woman who is at the office dealing with a secretary of the opposite sex who is being a little bit flirty, all of a sudden that faithfulness is being tested. Is faithfulness only of great value when it's under stress, when adversity is present?
It does certainly show up at that point. And, you know, while you were talking, I was thinking of how easy it's been to be faithful to my wife, because I really haven't had any bathing beauties throw themselves at me. I don't know how they resist me. You know, I have a motorcycle, and they still manage to avoid me. And so it's pretty easy to be faithful to my bride. But
well, God bless you, sir, but you know that there are some folks, male and female, who are able to overcome that difficulty with fantasy and can still, you know, all you need is a computer and you can still get yourself in some difficulty as it pertains to faithfulness.
They show up in my office pretty regular. That's marriageable. If you've ever done any marital counseling, it's a kind of common problem, truly. The point made, though, that faithfulness is revealed as well as put to the test under trial is something that pops up a lot in Scripture. I think of the book of Daniel, where you have Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, known better by their Babylonian names of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Are they going to be faithful to the one true God, or are they going to fall down and worship the image of Nebuchadnezzar? Or three chapters later in Daniel 6, the lion's den, will Daniel pray only to the Persian king, or will he continue praying to the one true God? Because if you do that, you're going to find yourself with a bunch of very hungry and very large felines. And we see faithfulness demonstrated in both Daniel 3 and in Daniel 6 by a willingness to forfeit their life rather than forfeit their faith.
Well, let's go back for a moment to Abraham, and we're coming up against our break here, so you probably have to answer this on the other side of the break. When God tells Abraham to go and sacrifice his only son Isaac, and Abraham is obedient to that command and comes within a whisker of actually sacrificing Isaac, are we seeing a spectacular man on display there who, wow, is just a tremendous example of faithfulness? Or are we seeing a man there into whom has been invested the gift of the Holy Spirit so that he manifests the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which on this occasion looks like faithfulness?
Yeah.
Do you understand the distinction I'm trying to make there?
Yeah. In other words, is it something that Abraham generated, or is it a gift of God? And I would have to agree that any time somebody would do or be prepared to do what Abraham did, which is so contrary to our nature, that you have to give credit and glory to God on that one, as also here. While there is something about faithfulness that you'll find in the world apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, this type of faithfulness we're talking about is possible only as a gift of the Holy Spirit through faith in Christ.
All right, you're listening to the Bible Study. This is our third in a series of three programs on a Bible Study series of booklets that Pastor Berglund has written on the fruit of the Spirit. We're dealing with booklet three today, and we'll continue on the other side of this short break.
Hi, this is Dr. Bill Meyer for Focus on the Family's Weekend Magazine. Coming up this weekend, we'll take a look at the worth and value of mom, tips on saving $10 in just 10 minutes, and what the grief process looks like for a family. That's all coming up this weekend on Weekend Magazine.
Saturday morning at 10:04 on AM 850 KFUO.
Here's an email from our friend Karen. She says, listening to your November 20th Bible study on 1 Peter on my iPod in southeastern Michigan. I'm always about a month behind since I don't have immediate access and have to travel to get the downloads. Thank you for the Bible study. It is a regular part of my daily schedule, and I recommend it to my students and their families. Blessings in Christ to you in the new year and everyone at KFUO. Thanks, Karen, for writing. If you'd like to write me, crathert at kfuo.org. That's crathert at kfuo.org.
God must love us. He invented chocolate. Find out why on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moment's host, Ian Taylor.
It has been written against, outlawed, and as the original food of the gods. Modern science is finding that chocolate seems to offer some positive health benefits. When Cortes and his soldiers came to the New World, Montezuma offered them his people's favorite hot chocolate. But Montezuma's people didn't add sugar to the chocolate. Instead, they added ground-up hot peppers. Now, this was really hot chocolate. The Spanish thought it was terrible stuff. Luckily for chocolate lovers, they did take some of the beans back to Europe. There it dawned upon someone to leave out the peppers and add sugar instead. And by the 18th century, chocolate houses had become so popular that brewers of alcoholic beverages demanded legal restrictions against chocolate because it was ruining their business. Today, Americans eat an average of 10 pounds of chocolate per person per year. Chocolate also contains a mild antidepressant, as well as theobromine, a unique substance that perks you up and calms you down at the same time. And, contrary to popular thought, chocolate is not addicting. While chocolate may seem a trivial subject, it has given those who like it a lot of enjoyment. It's one of those gifts that God has given us that makes life a little more enjoyable, but is totally unnecessary. And this offers us a lesson about his gracious thoughts towards man.
For more information, visit us online at creationmoments.com. You'll find both written and audio transcripts, creation-focused articles and Bible studies, and many other resources, all at creationmoments.com. Or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
So that we might exercise a living faith, God has given us not a spirit of timidity, rather a spirit of power, of love, and self-control. As we draw on our past, develop our gifts, and demonstrate our living faith, we will make a difference.
Chaplain Eric Erkinen, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m.
AM 850 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, 8463 Delport Drive. The folks at Reliable Heating and Cooling remind you that during this in-between season, between the extremes of winter and summer, it's generally easier to arrange for a service checkup on your furnace or your air conditioner. That tip courtesy of Reliable Heating and Cooling, 8463 Delport Drive, a corporate underwriter of AM 850 KFUO.
You're listening to a Bible study program, special program, series of three programs on the fruit of the Spirit, which is patterned after three booklets authored by Dr. Lane Berglund, pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana. By the way, if you would like to have this series of books, all three of them, we're going to give these away right at the end of this program here today. If you would like to have a chance at receiving these, then you need to call Sally. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're going to select at random one name, and then I'll send these on to you. We'll do that at the end of the program here today. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 if you would like a chance at receiving these three books. Book one is on the Love, Joy, Peace, Fruit of the Spirit. Book two is on patience, kindness, and goodness. Book three is on faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And we'll send those on to one of our listeners at the end of this program. Dr. Berglund, we're talking about faithfulness here in the first half hour of the program. And I specifically referenced Abraham. At the conclusion of that episode where God had commanded Abraham to take his son up to sacrifice him, we learned something. And we tend to say, wow, look at that guy Abraham. I mean, there is an exemplary guy. Who do you know that has faith like that, who could take his son based on the command of God, take him up the mountain and sacrifice him? And he would have done it, too, if that angel hadn't have stayed his hand. Man, that Abraham is really something. Or we could say, wow, that Almighty God is really something. Because we know Abraham could not have done what he did if it had not been for the actual intervention into his life by Almighty God himself. Which of the two things do you care to pursue?
It's true that the real focal point, as much as Abraham occupies the stage is God's faithfulness, because the proverb is cited just after that, when the ram is provided by God for the sacrifice, on the mountain of the Lord it shall be seen to. And that's a passive voice when you don't name the subject. Instead of on the mountain of the Lord, God will see to it, it's put in the passive voice, which is a respectful way of saying God's taking care of it. He'll see to it. And that's the real point of it, is that if, you know, you are where God wants you to be, if you are where God is, he will take care of things. He will see to it. You can count on him. Abraham's faith and his faithful action really are pointless unless God himself is faithful. So we would say of Abraham, yes, we have a man who no doubt struggled, and really, you know, producing the fruit of faith in our life, it can be really tough. I know when Peter talks about it in 2 Peter chapter 1, he talks about the power that we have through faith in Jesus Christ to put into practice in our life. And then he says, be eager, you know, work hard, make every effort to produce these fruits in your life. So it can be really a tough deal for us as Christians to work at seeing to it these fruits come forth. But really the one who put these fruits in our lives, the one who makes it possible to develop, is the Holy Spirit. And that's why they're called, of course, the fruits of the Spirit. These are the things that he grows in our life. I think the neat part about it is, though, after we're baptized, when we've been recreated, if you will, born anew, born from above or born again, both images work biblically, that we get some choices. You know, we're kind of like the people of God at the end of Joshua in chapter 23 and 4. Joshua spends some time to talk to the people about God's faithfulness, both in his promise and in his warning. And he says at the end of 23, boys, girls, if you hang with God, he'll take care of you really and truly. But if you chase after other gods, he is going to throw you out of the land, just like he threw the people out of the land that are here before you. And then in chapter 24, he gets to the point that he challenges them to serve the living God in faithfulness. That was chapter 24, verse 14. Serve him with all faithfulness. And then says, you guys choose which God you want to serve, but I will and my family serve the living God. They're not talking about conversion. He's not talking about coming to faith, but he's talking about the practice of faith for people that are already rescued, who have already tasted and seen that God is good. And I think as Christians, you know, we want to say, yeah, being a child of God can be really tough, especially when persecution is on. And we need words of encouragement. We need to know that we're not the only ones who find it tough. I can't imagine what Abraham must have gone through for those 3 days that it took him to get from the point where God said, do this, to the point where God said, stop. You know, those 3 days must have been a terrible internal struggle. And I think as children of God today, we can empathize with that because we go through something of the same. But really, it's only in times of great persecution, stress, and difficulty that faithfulness is strengthened, faithfulness is revealed. It's like when John writes to the church in Smyrna in chapter 2 in the book of Revelation. He talks to people there that are undergoing persecution, and the challenge to them is to be faithful to their Lord who laid down his life for them. Will they be willing to lay down their lives for him? And it's in that context that verse 10, the famous confirmation verse, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give unto thee the crown of life, is offered as encouragement. You know, you hate your life in this world for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Jesus Christ, be faithful, even if it means that you die, confessing Christ. Be faithful, even if it means that you're persecuted, jailed, beaten, abused, for the sake of the gospel. Because ultimately, long term, you're going to be just fine. Why? Because God is so faithful to his promise.
Pastor Berglund, yesterday in the three fruit that we discussed, patience, kindness, goodness, today we're talking about faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Aren't kindness and gentleness exactly the same thing?
Kindness is more of a concrete action, I think, and gentleness more of an attitude or a demeanor. That when we talk about gentleness, the word that is sometimes used to translate the Greek is meek. You know, blessed are the meek, or take my yoke upon you.
Meek is a word that we don't use anymore.
No, we get the wrong impression. I think we imagine meek means being a doormat. Meek means or gentle means setting aside your own welfare out of consideration for the other person, not being aggressive, you know, and our society punishes us if we're not aggressive. Only the saying, you know, if you're not number one in a dog sled team, the view never changes. The idea being that you got to be number one. You got to get out and compete. If you're not number one, you're nobody. Winning isn't the everything. It's the only thing. You know, that sort of aggression that is built into our society, and the reward for pushing other people out of the way and stepping on them and crushing them so that we might get greater glory and power. This is what the world's all about. So if you're more concerned for other people, and if you want them to benefit from being around you, sort of a gentle and kind approach, you're going to get run over, you know. But our Lord modeled it so marvelously. As with all of these fruits of the Spirit, we can look to God for what it looks like really in perfect form. Look to our Savior Jesus Christ. And he talks to us about what this means, the gentle way that he handles people. And it's only rarely that you see him push, like when he clears the temple at the beginning of his earthly ministry and at the end of his earthly ministry, when he clears the temple of animal sellers and money changers because they're robbing Gentile believers from the worship of God. It's like having a garage sale or a bake sale in the back five pews of church during worship service. Nobody's going to hear anything if you're back there and amongst all that's going on. But ordinarily, you know, with the people that you expect Messiah to get rid of, with tax collectors, sinners, prostitutes, he is so gentle and compassionate. And that's the idea, I think, behind gentleness, is that you're thinking of the other person and acting in a way that is considerate and caring towards that other person.
You know, we have a baseball team here in St. Louis. Did you know that, Pastor Bergen?
Yeah, I used to be quite the fan when I lived there.
Yeah.
And still enjoy
won a World Series here in 1982.
Yeah.
The catcher on that World Series championship team was Daryl Porter. And Daryl Porter was the MVP of that series, as I recall. But he came under some scrutiny, even some criticism, because apparently he had become a Christian somewhere along the way in his career. And it was whispered about him, sometimes openly, that his conversion to Christianity and his gentleness had kind of had a negative impact on his baseball career because he lost that competitive edge. You know, he lost that kick him in the rear end kind of an attitude that professional athletes usually need. If you adopt this gentleness that is described here in Galatians 5, do you have to forfeit some of your manhood, Pastor? Do you have to forfeit some of your dignity, your cutting-edge ability to compete in this otherwise dog-eat-dog world?
It does depend on what you mean by manhood and dignity, yeah. I think if our definitions of those terms end up defined by the world, which I believe is shallow and twisted, then yeah, you're going to get rid of some of that.
Look, if you're going to be a Christian, you're going to have to be a sissy.
Yeah, you know, from the perspective of the world, probably so. Why? Because it means that you do act kindly towards other people, and you don't take advantage of other people, and you do think other people are, you know, let's go back to the definition of what it means to be a guy. And I think today this is a really good discussion to have, because if you, and I kind of observe this, I'm interested in the difference between men and women, and we look at guys and what it takes to be a guy, and you put on your war face and you spit in the street publicly and you adorn yourself with very aggressive tattoos and body piercings to try to scare everybody off. That's a man. That looks just like a goofy kid to me, and that's what I think of. What's a man? A man is a man who gets up and takes care of his wife and children and does the honorable and right thing no matter what it costs him. A man is a kind of guy who can stand on integrity and honesty and kindness and reach out to help other people as he helps his family. But boy, isn't that a way different definition of what the world defines as a man. And I see this too. I walk through the park on my way to work every so often. There'll be a baseball game going on. And the kids are trained that when somebody is up to bat, they're yelling insults at him, you know. And I'm thinking to myself, this doesn't match at all with any sort of Christianity I know about. This is, you know, win at any cost, teach the other person they're useless, worthless, and should go away and die, and you take whatever it is that you want from them. That's not really what Jesus was all about, and it's really not a good definition of what it is to be a child of God. But boy, I tell you, you know, we come into some real, your illustration of Mr. Porter is a good one, because it comes into play whenever we're in business, whenever we're at work, whenever we're in sports. It's a very frequent point of contact between our faith and the world.
For those of you who want to call and get in on the list of folks here that from which we will select randomly one name to receive these three booklets, booklet one on love, joy, peace, booklet two on patience, kindness, and goodness, booklet three on faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, you can still call 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Sally will take your name and your telephone number. We will select a name at the end of this program, and I will personally send these books to you. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You might want to call now, because we're going to pick that name here in just a little bit. I don't want to give self-control short shrift here, but I've got to ask you one more question about gentleness. If the fruit of the Spirit, if the Spirit comes and indwells you and me, lives in us, and the expression of his presence, his indwelling, is something like gentleness, then who was that guy back there in Palestine who was running around calling Pharisees brood of vipers and making whips out of cords and cleansing the temple? What happened to the gentleness part there?
Yeah, there you get to see a little righteous anger. You know, God is not a marshmallow, neither is Jesus. And by the way, did I ever mention Jesus had short hair? I know, favorite soapbox of mine, but yeah, 1 Corinthians 11, as well as culture of the day, guys, short hair, girls, long hair. What's the odd Jesus had long hair? Oh, no, come on. Anyway, you know, he's a real guy. We're not talking about someone who cannot stand up for themselves. We're not talking about someone who is unable to condemn and to judge justly. But it is true that he doesn't do so out of pride or out of some shallow definition of what masculinity is. He does so when the salvation of people is at stake, like in the case of the Pharisees and their approach to the kingdom of God, which is very different from his, and their understanding of the Scripture, which was at loggerheads with his, and their condemnation and treatment of the sinners and the tax collectors, you know, which, oddly enough, God cares about sinners and tax collectors. Who would have thunk that? So that he stands up for them, and he can be very, divine and godlike when he wants to. That is to say, he can also wield the law as well as the gospel.
Now let's talk about self-control here in the few minutes that remain. For some reason, when I read this, I expected it to say the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and God-control. What is self-control doing in this fruit of the Spirit?
Well, it is a word that pops up both here as well as in Peter's list of, I'm pretty sure it pops, yeah, 1 Peter, or 2 Peter chapter 1, 6, even twice, where self-control pops up in his list of fruits of the Spirit as well. The most difficult individual to reign in is us. I think that's fair to say. Any of us who have ever tried to get rid of a bad habit have found that that's really a challenge. And this particular word here, I think, reminds us of the fact that we are sinful by nature, and that there is an old sinful nature lurking inside of us that's not just the outward activities that we want to bring in line with our faith, and it's not just the outward activities that are influenced and affected by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but it's even our relationship with ourself. This is probably a topic about which we could spend an entire hour, but as one who has enjoyed many vices and addictions in my life, getting rid of them has been a real pain. Quitting smoking was such fun, although it was now about 25 or 30 years ago, something like that. And, you know, it was so easy that I only tried about 24 times before God granted success in getting it quit. Being skinny is a great goal, and I've been skinny a few times, and it's been lovely stuff. Not really quite skinny now, but, you know, maybe I'll get back to it. But that whole self-control thing kind of fades any time I get near food for some weird reason. And particularly chocolate. Oh, I'm glad to hear from our creation moment a little earlier that chocolate really is good for you.
Well, again, self-control is, as we talked about before, not all that hard until temptation arrives, until adversity arrives. So if your weakness is alcohol and you find yourself suddenly at the ball game with somebody offering to buy you a beer, or if your weakness is pornography and you find yourself sitting at the computer and all of a sudden somebody from somewhere sends you something that you don't want to see, that's when the self-control issue plays out. Most folks, I think, Pastor Berglund, I'm going to guess, most folks are not too terribly proud of their self-control record when their weakness is in play. Is there a way to take advantage of Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit, and gain some victory over some of these things that plague us?
Yeah, but I will say, for what it's worth, and this is also as a Christian for many years, that it's a daily battle. It really is. This whole business of self-control and putting faith into practice in general is a challenge each and every moment of our life. I think of David. You know, he exercised tremendous self-control when he didn't kill Saul in 1 Samuel 24. He had a couple of occasions to do so. At one point, he cut off the hem of Saul's garment, and then felt bad about it. You know, and then later on, in 2 Samuel 11, there's absolute failure of self-control with the wife of a faithful servant, a soldier of his, who had many times risked his life on behalf of David, Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. So here we have a record of many years of tremendous self-control, and suddenly, boom, it's all gone in a moment. And that's a real healthy reminder to us that we might today and tomorrow and for many years do just fine with this particular fruit of the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit conquers whatever drive or desire dwells deep within us. But we want to be on our toes. You know, it's like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, 12, and 13, let him who stands take heed lest he fall, but put your dependence on God. There's so many ways in which self-control is an issue in our lives. Taming the tongue is something that James talks about in James 3. Time and again you talk about, well, like the proverb says, a man without self-control is like a city whose walls have crumbled. You know, you're vulnerable to anything and everything that comes our way. So self-control becomes kind of a discipline that the Holy Spirit accomplishes in us and which we accomplish with the power of the Spirit to be able to say no to ourselves. And ultimately, therein is the battle. Deep within ourselves, can we say no? I remember a TV program which a person who was expert in child rearing, ordinarily that means they don't have any children, but this particular one might have one, because she said the most important word you can teach your kids is the word no. And that's, I think, very true. And it is true also on an internal level. Do I have, by God's grace, the conviction of being a child of God and knowing right from wrong, as the Scripture defines it, to be able to say no to myself and stick to it? And the answer to that is, well, right now, yes. In a moment from now, we'll see. We trust the Lord, and we rejoice in forgiveness, which is ours, even if we do fall. But, yeah, you're right. You know, it's a really tough deal to control the self.
Do you feel like in your years you've been able to make progress in self-control?
Oh, you know, does my waistline make me a liar if I say yes? That I can do that on radio because you don't have a TV camera pointed on me. But my waist is a real healthy 48 if I suck it in a little bit. It's been as low as 34, and it's been as big as 58. So I'm kind of in between failure and success right now. That's just one example of the challenges here, you know. But, yeah, it's a daily battle. And I so appreciate the fact that we live in forgiveness, and that forgiveness through faith in Christ is the air that we breathe, if you will, and it's the thing that is what we can always count on. The challenge of with the aid and power of the Holy Spirit, bringing my faith to bear on the stewardship of food, say, for example, but it could be anything, is not the easiest thing in the world.
Now,
when
Abraham raised the knife to slay Isaac, was he exhibiting self-control in the context of these fruit of the Spirit? Because, you know, if he did what he wanted to do, he would never have done that.
Yeah, I can't imagine.
But he controlled himself. Did he control himself to do that?
Yeah, I would say that's faith working to control your hand, whereas your heart would be screaming no. Your faith in the living God would say, God will take care of it and raise the dead. And I can't imagine the strength of faith and the strength of self-control to do that, because I've often remarked to the congregation I serve, I don't think I could have. I'm just really sure I couldn't have done that, except if God would provide what is necessary, the strength. We might even take a look at times like when Jesus faced Satan in the wilderness in Matthew 4, and we ask, how did he survive? Well, he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. What was his weapon? And it, again, is the Word of God. We don't want to discount the Word of God when we're struggling with self-control issues either, with prayer and with our brothers and sisters.
Pastor Berglund, this concludes our three-day conversation here on this series of books that you put together, available from Concordia Publishing House, on the fruit of the Spirit, divided into three books, three examples of the fruit of the Spirit in each of the three books. And the caller that we're going to award this series to is Judy Walter. Judy Walter, selected at random here in the course of this hour. Thanks to everybody else who called in, who said, yeah, I'd like to have those books. We'll do this again down the road sometime. But Judy Walter will be sending you these books, and we'll be in touch on the telephone to get an address where you would like these to be sent. Dr. Berglund, enjoyed these 3 days of conversation. I hope you had fun.
Oh, very much so, and I trust and pray they were a blessing to all who listened to you too, Brother Chuck. May the Holy Spirit continue to grant the growth of fruit in our lives to the glory of our Father, and also to the effective work in this world he's given us to do.
Thank you so much. God's blessings.
Bye-bye.
That is the Reverend Dr. Lane Berglund, who is pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana, and the third of three conversations on his work, a Bible study on the fruit of the Spirit. Once again, Judy Walter, we will be sending the three booklets to you. Thanks so much for listening, and thanks so much for calling in here to claim the books. Now, on Monday, we will be pre-recorded when we get around to the Bible study. But we'll be in the final verses of Philippians chapter 1, and our guest on Monday, Memorial Day, will be Pastor Tom Baker. So thank you so much for listening. We appreciate all the folks who called in here on our Bible study program to get the book. And again, Judy Walter will be sending them to you.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.